I hope to preach this morning on Acts 17, 1 to 15, in which Paul reasons from the scriptures that Christ had to suffer and to rise again. And perhaps one of the most clear passages in the Old Testament about that comes from Isaiah 53. So let's first read that chapter, Isaiah 53. It's found on page 1137 in the Bible I'm using here. Here you read then in the Old Testament scriptures, the word of our God, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to the second letter of the Apostle Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 12 to 21. That's on page 1860. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's now turn to Acts 17, 1 to 15. You find that on page 1703. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Here Paul is on his second missionary journey. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preached to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out of the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a tale of two cities. I'm sure you recognize right away that's not original for me at all. That's the title of a well-known historical novel by Charles Dickens back in 1859. The two cities in this novel are London and Paris. Before and during the French Revolution and the ensuing Reign of Terror. This morning, then, I want to preach to you another, and I can even say an older, tale of two cities. The only thing is, what I'm about to preach to you is not historical fiction. Rather, it's true. It's historical. It all actually happened. And at the same time, it's not just something that happened to happen. Rather, it has an important message for us today as well. The cities are Thessalonica and Berea. The setting is the time of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, perhaps you remembered this, likely not, but perhaps. The text in front of us this morning is the same as the text I used last time I was in your midst. Now, some aspects of that passage I did not even touch on in that first sermon, And I'd like to rectify that. I'd like to come back to these things this morning. So therefore, let's have a second look at this passage, at this tale of two cities, a less noble city and a more noble city. Let's do that in order to see the mighty acts of our God, and therefore to stand in awe of our God, and specifically of His Word. I may proclaim God's word this morning under this theme. Paul's reasoning with the scriptures to the Jews exposes a difference between Thessalonica and Berea. We'll see two things, the content of this difference and the calling in this difference. Now, time and again, as we follow, as we track Paul on his missionary journeys, we find him going first to the Jews. Indeed, that was Paul's custom. That was Paul's, you could say, modus operandi. And why did Paul do that? He did so because of how our God had come into this world with his salvation. See, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and promised to make Abraham into a great nation. And then 400 years later, he rescued this nation out of Egypt, and he established this nation as his special nation in this world. And by blessing this specific nation, he would bless all the nations of this world, even Canada. Now, for the Jews, of course, this meant tremendous blessing, tremendous privilege. For example, they received the special promises from God. They received kings who were not allowed to function as dictators. They had to rule as rulers under God and therefore in the service of the people. That was a huge thing. They received the tabernacle, the earthly dwelling place of God. They could approach the true God of heaven and earth, they could approach this God in prayer. They could cry out to this God for help, for food, for provisions. And one particularly precious gift that Israel received was the Word of God. We can turn here to Romans 3, where Paul is pointing out that not only Gentiles, but also Jews stand condemned before God. And Paul then asks this question in Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew if they too stand guilty before God? Then, if that's the case, what advantage does the Jew have? And Paul responds by saying, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. We can also think of Psalm 147. We'll sing from this psalm after the sermon. God declared his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. And listen to how Paul speaks of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you have Scripture, you have a treasure of tremendous value. Now, another gift that the Jews received was the appearance of the great Messiah right in her midst. At a very low point in the history of the Jews, suddenly the promised Messiah appeared on the scene. He came into this world through the Virgin Mary. He suffered. He died. and thereby he paid for sin. On the third day again he rose out of the grave, conquering even death. He ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of David on high, to reign over all this world. And today he's still there. He's poised to return again in full glory to give us the full measure of salvation. And the Messiah himself had come to the Jews. What a privilege. But there was also a problem. And that's this. Many Jews did not know. And the reason for that was the exile. The exile into Assyria, later on into Babylon. The Jews had been dispersed. There were Jews who lived in the promised land, and there were other Jews, actually many more, who lived in the dispersion. And therefore the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem. He lived, he worked in Galilee, in Judea. And it's true that reports of what Jesus did in Galilee and in Judea, reports of that spread far and wide. But at the same time, the media of that time was not as advanced as in our day in getting the news far and wide in a matter of minutes. And at the same time, just as there is inaccurate reporting, just as there is covering up, as there's snowing under of the truth today, it's nothing new that happened back then too. And therefore the Messiah, when he had completed his work on earth, what did he do? He sent out his apostles to announce the good news, to announce that in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. So what did Paul do? What did Paul start doing when he came to Thessalonica and to Berea, where there were synagogues of the Jews? No, Paul did not get into what we might call standard missionary work. He did not try to convert the Jews from pagans into Christians. No, what Paul did, he set out to update them, to bring them up to speed as to how God had made great progress in his salvation plans for this world. And Paul's first audience in Thessalonica and in Berea, his first audience was very unique. It was an audience that very few missionaries today face, that we today also seldom face in our outreach efforts. It was an audience that, like Paul himself, they had a very high regard for Scripture. They too, they saw Scripture as the very Word of God. And at the same time, this does not mean that all that Paul had to do was inform them that the promised Messiah had come. It's true, they had the Scriptures. But so many Jews, they failed, you could say, to truly absorb or take in what Scripture said. And they failed in that regard, particularly regarding the matter of how the Messiah, in order to do his saving work, also had to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. Think of the disciples themselves before Pentecost. When Jesus at one point said that he had to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, to be crucified and raised up the third day, then Peter, he went so far as to stood up and he rebuked Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Think what happened at the arrest. Peter wanted to stop it. He grabbed a sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Think also of Paul. When Paul heard Stephen proclaiming Jesus a crucified man as Christ, Paul too, as so many other Jews, he considered that outright blasphemy. Why? Why did so many Jews get that so wrong? Even to the point that Paul later on called the cross a stumbling block for Jews. Do you know the answer? Was it because Scripture is not clear? No. It was because of the blinding power of sin. Because sin, left unchecked, even with Scripture in hand, what sin does, it puts a veil over our minds. And beloved, it's important that we understand that. Just possessing Scripture in and of itself will not do it. Even then, we can easily, I can almost put it this way, we can almost naturally miss the obvious, become blind, remain, become more duped. And that explains the actions of the Apostle Paul. On three Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. What Paul did, he opened up Scripture for them. In all likelihood, he turned to famous passages, let's say Isaiah 53, which we just read. He could easily have turned to Psalm 22, where David speaks deep words of suffering and even cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps he turned to Psalm 69. Likely he asked the crowds to consider all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They all foreshadowed coming sacrifice. Each time again, there was the shedding of blood. There was the taking of a life. And Paul then proceeded to prove to them from other parts of Scripture, flipping here and there and everywhere, explaining to them how it all fit together. And only then, after establishing that, did he bring them the glorious news. Oh, fellow Jews, the Messiah has come. He has already made that sacrifice. He has already died. He has risen again. And today, he is on the throne of David in heaven at God's right hand, just like David sang so many years ago in Psalm 110. He is Jesus. Now, what was the result of this work of Paul? Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And here, beloved, you see the power of the preaching of the word. Scripture convinced some of them. This power comes out even more in Berea. Verse 12, many of the Jews believed. In Thessalonica, some. In Berea, many. And why only some in Thessalonica and many in Berea? Well, notice the word therefore in verse 12. Because the Jews in Berea examined the Scriptures daily, that is, very diligently, to see if these things were so. Therefore, they believed. Do you see now what fruit, holding the word of God in high esteem, what fruit that leads to? The answer leads to the ability to recognize the saving works of God when they happen. It gives the ability to discern how Paul indeed is in the service of the Lord, is an official office bearer, an ambassador of the great Messiah himself. The word gives one the ability to recognize these things. And at the same time, do you see here the power of sin? There are two striking contrasts in this passage. Some of the Jews in Thessalonica believed, many in Berea believed. And secondly, while only a few of the Jews in Thessalonica believed, a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women also did. Devout Greeks. That's Greeks who did not become Jews, but nonetheless were attracted to the religion of the Jews and worshiped the God of the Jews. While only a few of those who had the scriptures all their life came to believe, those who were relatively new to the worship of God and thus with a fresh and vibrant appreciation of the Word of God, they especially came to faith in Jesus, the only true Messiah. It's remarkable, isn't it? And if you think about it, there's a warning here for us, isn't there? We too, we have the scriptures. In fact, we have even more. We have not only the Old Testament, we also have the New. And the New Testament is even more clear than the Old Testament. Today we have scripture in print, many copies throughout our homes. We have scripture electronically with us all the time on many of our devices. Many of us have grown up with these scriptures. It's a huge blessing. But beloved, that does not mean that now we are home free. Merely possessing scripture and even accepting it as true and factual does not necessarily mean sharing in the salvation work of Jesus Christ. Does not necessarily mean saving faith. Just accepting Scripture as historically true and accurate and infallible will not in itself do it. We can read Scripture superficially. We can read Scripture as interesting, but not really pertaining to me and to my daily life. We can read without truly listening to what it says, also to what it says to me personally, today, in the circumstances I find myself in. We can read without letting it sink in, without being moved, oh, whatever, without crying out to God and turning to Him. And in fact, you know, that's exactly what the evil one wants to happen. That is his way of growing within us that veil that blinds us, that blinded so many Jews, so that the cross became for them a stumbling block. And the implications were serious. Those Jews that refused to allow Scripture to speak so that they ended up rejecting Paul, what did they thereby do? Well, thereby they rejected the Messiah. They rejected salvation. And beloved, we can do that too. How? By treating the Bible as just a book of information. By failing to see that this word is the word of the living God Himself. By treating that word as if it's something special in and of itself, as it has some kind of magical power. By not listening to it when it calls us, exhorts us to be sincere, to examine our hearts honestly, to repent when we've spoken falsely, when it exhorts us to fight materialism, and the list goes on. And we might still then confess that Scripture is inspired, and therefore that, well, that theory of evolution cannot be right. And therefore, which Bible translation we use is important. And that a certain doctrinal formulation is correct or incorrect. But still, that veil remains and grows. And we will miss out on the Messiah. We fail to partake in the work of Him who authored and proclaimed this word. And there's quite a warning here for us today as well. And therefore also quite the calling, our second point. Now, in light of what we've just heard, can you pick out the calling in this passage? We could answer that question by saying, or in this way, my people, I have entrusted you too with my word, and as such, treat that word nobly. And we see this illustrated by the Bereans. When Paul opened up Scripture to them and proved to them that the Messiah had to suffer and to rise from the dead, what did they do? Well, verse 11, they received the word of God with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. In this way, they were more noble. Or as the New King James Version puts it, they were more fair-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica. In other words, they too, undoubtedly, they too would have felt a tinge of jealousy, perhaps, as these outsiders, Paul and Silas, had so much influence on all the people, even though they didn't live there. But they didn't let that get in the way. They endeavored to judge what Paul said against the standard of Scripture, against the standard of the Word of God Himself. That God had entrusted them with His Word is something they saw as of tremendous value, as a great privilege. They realized, they themselves, they were but creatures, mere creatures, even sinful ones. And they realized that with the exile, they had been dispersed. But God, the Creator of this world, He still, you could say He sent them off into exile, He still gave them His Word. And they recognized that with this entrustment came a calling to truly treasure this gift. Not just outwardly by polishing off the cover once in a while. Not just by downloading the app on our iPhone or Android phone. But truly by opening the Word. By letting it speak. And have ultimately the final say when it came to their opinions and their judgments. Beloved, that's what being noble or being fair-minded with respect to the Word is all about. And that impressed Paul. He saw the glorious fruit of that. We can gather that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. There Paul speaks to the Thessalonian believers and he puts it this way. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. See, the calling is clear. My people, ensure that you ever treat the Scriptures spiritually. That is, as people born of the Spirit, as people who understand that this truly is the Word of God Almighty who saves us. Treasure it. Read it. Listen to it. Meditate on what I say to you in it. Listen carefully to the proclamation of it. Be ready to examine matters in the light of this word and let it form your judgments and your opinions. And do that not only if you're new to the faith, but always. Truly that is what opens you up to receiving solid guidance as to what direction to go with your family, to receiving depth of insight into which specific choices to make, to receiving conviction even in the face of death, to receiving comfort even as others succumb in turmoil, to receiving wisdom even as foolishness abounds and swirls all around you in how to live sexually, in how to deal with relational problems and challenges. It opens one up to life itself. And all this does not mean that by how we treasure and hold on to Scripture, we can somehow in this way earn God's favor. Not at all. The point is this: by honoring Scripture in this way, we are simply listening to and submitting to God, who loves and treasures those who listen to Him, who truly and humbly take in and hold on to His Word, who therefore, as humble children, they work with that Word in their thinking, in their relationships, in their social circles, in their entertainment. Just think of what our God did in Berea. They were noble in their treasuring of the Old Testament. But the Bereans, you could say they had a problem. They were off the main path. And therefore, humanly speaking, the preaching of Paul and Silas would not get to Berea. But our God, what He did, He used the persecution in Thessalonica to push Paul and Silas off the main road, down a side road. Not just any side road, but the road leading to Berea, where His people, His noble people, were living. So that they too would not miss out on the Messiah. They too would hear the news that the Messiah had come. They would accept Jesus as the Christ, even as many of their countrymen did not, and would go on as His beloved people, also in the New Testament dispensation, in spite of all the bad press that Paul so often had to deal with, in spite of all the fake news of that time as well. And I think we can readily see the implications here. In the first place, it's so important, also and even particularly today, to impress upon our children, and it's good to see so many children here, to impress upon our children what we have in this book. It's not just a book. It's a book unlike any other book, any other document in this whole wide world. To know the content of this book, to know how God created the world, how He called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, how He rescued Israel out of Egypt, to know what God's laws are and why they are good, to know how God used the judges, how He raised up David, how He sent Israel off into exile, how He gave His people the Psalms to sing, how He gave the Gospels so we know what happened, how we know what Paul says in his letters. To know the content of the book of Revelation that John sees in the last days. Beloved, that is so vitally important. To know that and to grow in knowing that. That is far more important than knowing the latest stories in the sports world or being up to date with the latest developments in the tech world. To know what God says about sexuality, about gender, about human personality, about the environment, about the future, about wise marriage practices. That's vastly, vastly more important than knowing what Google has to say about these matters. And allow me also at this point to make a special comment to the cadets here in this congregation. You're part of the Berean Council of Cadets. It's very interesting. A truly Berean cadet is one who has a very high regard for the Bible. And that is so good. So good to keep up. So good to inculcate into our young people. That's the kind of cadetting that truly equips boys for future as men in this world. Another matter, I think rather self-evident, family devotions. So important. And how are we faring in that regard? We can ask this, do our children, do they hear in our discussions and in our prayers that we have truly shut off our cell phones? That we have truly set aside the busyness of our day in order to pay attention to what's being read in the Bible, to what our God is speaking to us in His Word? Another matter, Bible study groups. How are we doing when it comes to participation in Bible study groups? You know, we can always find fault with specific study groups. But the point is this. Do we engage in humble pondering of Scripture on our own? Also with other brothers and sisters around us? And how and why do we come to church? Do we come ready to gather around the Word, to hear the Word, to sing the Word, ready to let it penetrate, impact, to let it speak even in very tender places in our lives? Do we come realizing that this word, even though spoken by a very humble human being who's perhaps not the very gifted presenter, that this word is the word of the Creator of this world itself? And therefore far more profound, far more on the mark than any news anchor, any popular commentator, any celebrity. Beloved, let's never, ever forget what we have in Scripture. Let's never be ashamed of what Scripture says, not in our day. Think what Paul says in Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You know, today we are living in the last days of redemptive history. And that means, frankly, that we are living in seriously dangerous days. We are living in days in which the evil one is doing everything he can desperately to pull us away from our God. He uses immoral ideas about sexuality and gender. He uses materialism, ideas that we do not know the truth, that we cannot know the truth. He uses persecution. He uses intimidation. He uses ecclesiastical confusion. He uses temptations, all kinds of things. If there is ever a time in which we vitally need protection, that's today. And Paul speaks about this with Timothy in his second letter. He warns Timothy Evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But then Paul goes on by saying this. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, also in the last days, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As Peter also puts it, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which we'll do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We can ask in our day, how in the world will we be able to handle the sexual revolution, the messy, the confusing ecclesiastical scenes, perhaps the persecution? How will we be able to handle that? Beloved, let me ask this. What's the key? What's the key here? To just not worry about these matters and stick our heads in the sand? No. To be conservative? No. To get all uptight? No. To go with your guts and do just what your guts tell you to do? No. The key is to treasure the Word. Foster that and pray for that for yourselves, for your children, for your grandchildren, for our students, for each other. Also, as we will soon move into the brave new world of 2020, let's see the Holy Spirit holding before our eyes that tale of two cities, Thessalonica and Berea. Beloved, behold Berea and be noble. Amen. Let's give thanks to our God. Almighty God, we thank you for your revelation, for the Bible, the Word. Lord, we see it is indeed something of inestimable worth. And Lord, we understand you have entrusted this to us. And with it comes that calling to be noble, to be fair-minded. And our prayer, Lord, is that you work that kind of nobility into us, into each of us, young and old, new to the faith and not so new to the faith, and work that into us, Lord, more and more, that it more deeply penetrates all the time. Father, the reality is that in our culture, your word is mocked. The Bible is treated as just another book, perhaps as an unreliable book, and lately we know it's even treated as hate literature. And Father, our sinful natures, we know they are in tune with our culture. And therefore, Lord, we plead with you to give us wisdom. Give us eyes to see reality as it truly is. Father, we pray to bless all work then of Bible translation and distribution too, in hard copy and digital, electronic copy. Father, bless organizations like the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Father, we pray that you will frustrate all efforts to stop the work of Bible distribution, whether it be political efforts or cultural or electronic. Father, bless also then, we pray, the preaching of your holy word, especially here locally. Father, we pray to be with our minister, Reverend Van Olst. Grant him what he needs to continue to treasure your word and to bring out the treasures of your word. Father, may we take these in. Father, bless the preaching of your word throughout our province, throughout our country, indeed across the globe. Father, we realize that this is what our world, this is what every single person in this world truly needs to know. Father, bless all faithful mission work. Bless organizations like the Middle East Reformed Fellowship. Grant them what they need. And so, Father, we pray to be with those who are studying in seminaries. Grant them the skills they need, Lord, to be able to proclaim your word in power and in boldness. And so, Lord, we pray for your word in our families. Indeed, may esteem for your word, may that characterize and set our families apart. And Father, we know we cannot take this for granted. It's so easy for us, we all know this, to lose excitement for your word. Our lives today can be so extremely busy. So many things calling for our attention. And it's not easy, Lord, to resist this. We think also what happens in the history of your people again and again. Lord, we plead with you to help us to be noble. And Father, knowing what you say and what you promise in your word, we also come before you with each other, with our cries. Knowing, Lord, you hear them. We come to you with our expressions of thanksgiving, knowing that you delight in hearing these expressions as well. Father, we thank you for birthdays in our midst. We think of our sister Jane Mulder, Alice Buma, this coming week as they celebrate their birthdays. Father, give them good celebrations of your ongoing faithfulness in their lives. Father, we think of our sister Audrey van der Heide, who could come home from the hospital this past Wednesday. We thank you, Lord, for this positive development. At the same time, we pray continue to be with her as she deals with ongoing pain. Father, give healing, give strength, and above all, give increasing closeness to you. And so, Father, we thank you with our sister Kathy Hannemeyer, who received good news that the cancer is not spreading. Father, continue to give that kind of news. Continue to be with her and to bless the chemo, also as that can be so hard to take. Father, we thank you for these positive developments. And so, Lord, we cry out to you. Again, we think of our sister Jane Mulder, and also Bert and Marietta Mulder, who grieve the loss of a grandson, a nephew, this week due to brain cancer. Father, as the grief hits, we pray that you will strengthen, that you will comfort. Lord, consolidate them in the gospel of hope, in the content of your word. Our Lord has defeated death, and we know, and you proclaim, he will not abandon his own to the grave. And he will also give each of us what we need day to day in this life as we contend and deal with this grief. Father, be especially with Nicole and with Jesse and Sadie. Grant them what they need. Father, we thank you for the health and the strength that you give. We thank you, Lord, for your word. It is so rich. It's so powerful. Lord, help us to be Bereans. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.